Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And so those who were sent departed, and it happened as he had told them. They brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So those who were sent departed, and it happened as he had told them. They brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would shout out. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King comes to you." Let us stand and sing and worship the King.
Thank you.
He came riding on a lowly donkey down the Mount of Olives. But some didn't understand what the big fuss was all about.
Who is this, they asked? Why is he here? What's this all about?
That's why we're here this morning. We're asking those same questions.
Who is this? Why is he here? What's this really all about?
Let us not be in a hurry to get to Easter Sunday. Let us ponder who he is. Because in his death we see into the very heart of God.
And his suffering reveals the depth of God's love for us.
God's enormous love embraces each of us here.
And his love can transform each of us
as we receive it from God.
Remember, our first core value at First Church, what is it? It's welcome all. Well, finally, our prayer concerns. We ask healing prayers for Ramona McMakin, Dr. John Jennings, and Charlene Wallace. They've been hospitalized this week. And we extend our prayers of love and concern to Bob Thompson on the death of his wife Sally on April 6th. Jackie, Paul, Adam Keller, and Katie, and Jim Davis, and Erica, and Jason Britton on the death of Jackie's sister, Kathy Smith. And we extend our prayers to Chris Keith and Lisa Kettering on the death of Chris's mother, Frida Lay. And also to Jerry and Phyllis, Tom and Diane Evie, on the death of their sister and aunt, Nancy Fleischman. Well, once again, we welcome you here on the Palm Sunday. May God's peace be with you today and always. Our mission minute today is on our new connection to Cuba, and Ann Littleton has just returned from Cuba and is going to tell us all about it.
With Jay Shell.
Good morning. After nearly 2 days of travel, we arrived at our mission destination and now sister church, Iglesia Metodista de Manzanillo. On the Friday of our departure, our flight from Fort Lauderdale arrived in Santa Clara, Cuba, where we were unexpectedly detained entry into the country for 5.5 hours. Fortunate for my daughter, Erica's Spanish-speaking skills, and ultimately the arrival of our official visas, we were eventually able to navigate our successful entry to Cuba. After spending our first night in Santa Clara, Cuba, in a hotel positioned directly on the town square, we made our way across the country in a Quebec-made vintage Ford short school bus. We'd stop along the way for lunch in Trinidad, arriving at our Manzanillo destination past midnight early Sunday morning. 2 days necessary to travel to an island less than 100 miles from American soil. Dios mío. But in fact, Cuba is not a small country. If you turned the island of Cuba on end and positioned it along America's eastern shore, it would equal the distance between Washington, D.C. and Miami. Nearly 800 miles across, from west to east, with a varied landscape that at times reminded me of the African savanna, California Central Valley, and Spanish Mediterranean coast. Now Anne will share with us a bit of the week's highlights spent with Pastors Miguel, Mercedes, Dilver, and the rest of the Cuban brothers and sisters.
I decided that this trip to Cuba would be the last volunteer mission team that I would lead, and I'm happy to tell you that God saved one of the very best for last. The Methodist Church in Cuba is emerging like a butterfly, and you can't help but feel the energy. Our sister congregation in Manzanillo last year had 450 members and right now has 525. They are using every inch of their church, their parsonage, and their garage on Sunday mornings to hold the services and the classes. There is no yard. Jay couldn't even find a spot to plant a tree. The sanctuary can comfortably hold 100, so they have to separate their congregation, and they have services for seniors on Saturdays, and on Thursday nights, their services for young adults. And yet there's still people outside looking in the windows. They know if they want to keep growing, they need to expand. The government will not allow them to build a new building, and they can only expand upward. So that's what they plan to do. They plan to add a second floor to both the church and to the parsonage. They do not have the resources to do this, so I'm hoping we as a sister church will help them out. In the past, we have had members who wanted to see our mission projects but didn't really want to go on a work team. So we had a travel tour. Next year, we're going to have a travel tour to Cuba. And if you're interested, there's information in the bulletin today, and I'll be in Fellowship Hall to take any questions. Even though the Manzanillo Methodist Church has great needs, they have established 6 mission churches in the surrounding areas. Some of these churches aren't much more than a thatched roof hut, but they have 25 to 60 people in attendance on Sundays. We are hoping to take volunteer and mission teams to help with these mission churches and Jay will tell you more about that.
One of the things we heard often from the congregation was their desire to forge relationships with the Jovones, or young people, from Birmingham and Berkeley First. We plan in the future to fulfill this desire by scheduling a garden tour-sponsored youth scholarship trip to Manzanillo. Like the youth trip to Costa Rica, we shall help to send some of our youth from Birmingham and Berkeley to further develop the fellowship we have begun in Cuba. Now is a very exciting time for Cuba, its people, and the Methodist Church there. But in order to obtain the dollars needed to help to send a maximum youth team to Cuba, we need host garden volunteers for our annual garden tour. My garden will again be included in this year's Birmingham in the Garden Tour, and I know that I'm not the only member of the congregation with a garden to share. I know many of you know where the gardens are, and we need your help. Others before you have shared, so please consider sharing your garden or a garden you know of with our tour. Please do your part for mission support, and please contact me to be included in our annual garden tour. Ann and I will be in Fellowship Hall following the service to answer any questions you might have about Cuba, our experiences, and garden tour for missions information. Thank you, and que Dios les bendiga. God bless.
Now as we turn to prayer. Loving God, as we journey with your Son in this week of remembrance and hope, help us to understand you and your love for the world more clearly. Transform us by the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and prepare us for service in your kingdom. Hear now our prayer of adoration and confession. We praise you, O God, for your redemption. From Psalm 118, the Lord is our strength and might. Jesus is our salvation. In Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. In Jesus, our cries are answered. Our salvation is at hand. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us join in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom. Jesus their coats to walk on, and they wave the palm branches, honoring Christ's presence. Today we honor our Lord and Savior with our faithful tithes and offerings. We lay these gifts before Christ, humble tokens of our love, a public display of affection for our King of Kings. We now invite our ushers to come forward to receive our gifts and tithes.
Thank you.
and your honor with appreciation, with love, and with praise. Thank you for your son.
It is complicated. It teems with irony. Jesus rides into the city, welcomed by crowds of people waving branches as we did today, laying their cloaks on the path, only to abandon him and call for his crucifixion just days later. His entrance feels for all the world like a royal procession, even if his donkey is anything but royal. On Palm Sunday, the temptation has always been just to focus on the positive, on the parade, on the joy, and simply neglect the undercurrent of tragedy, of the impending crucifixion, and thus we miss the meaning and the power altogether. The reality is that the entire city of Jerusalem was immersed in turmoil. People were clamoring to know who was gathering all this attention. And since most of Jesus' ministry had been way up in the north, in another area in distant Galilee, those in Jerusalem would only have heard about him but not seen him. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee," responded those who knew. And the atmosphere was just electric. The whole city was charged with political and religious tensions. Not only were people rushing to see Jesus, but there were political radicals called the Iscariot who were eager to set off a conflict between Jerusalem and Rome. The Iscariot were actually committing political assassinations. Any spark could set off a riot. New Testament scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan begin their book, The Last Week, with the striking observation that there were actually two processions entering Jerusalem on this spring day in the year 30. One was a peasant procession, and the other was an imperial procession. From the east, Jesus rode a donkey down that Mount of Olives, cheered on by his followers. He came down the Mount of Olives, and then he came up the gate towards which it had been prophesied that the Messiah would enter. Jesus was from a peasant village of Nazareth. His message was about the kingdom of God, and his followers came from the peasant class. They had journeyed from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from Galilee, about 100 miles to the north. On the opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, entered the city at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. Jesus' procession proclaimed the kingdom of God. Pilate's proclaimed the power of empire. The two processions embody the central conflict of this week, the week that led to Jesus' crucifixion. And here's what we miss. The standard practice of the Roman governor was to move from his splendid palace on Caesarea on the Sea to Jerusalem for all the major Jewish festivals, bringing with him a large military contingent. Many of us visited Caesarea on the Sea 2 years ago on a Holy Land pilgrimage. Perhaps some of you have been there as well. Remember, the Romans were occupiers, and occupiers of unfriendly nations had their hands full. This was the beginning of the week of Passover, which is the most sacred week of the Jewish year. Passover, after all, was a patriotic holiday. It's when the Jews remembered and celebrated their liberation from Egyptian captivity and slavery and their journey towards nationhood and freedom and a land of their own, and that's potent. Particularly in the capital city, under hated foreign occupation. And so Pilate came with troops to reinforce the garrison at the fortress Antonia in Jerusalem that was built right up against the temple walls, where tourists today are taken and shown the scratchings in the stone floor left by bored soldiers playing an ancient game of tic-tac-toe, maybe waiting to interrogate the prisoner Jesus. That's 5 days later. But today, Pilate enters the city and his eyes are weary. His eyes scan the silent, onlooking crowd or any signs of danger. Imagine that procession, Borg and Crossan write, a visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, harnesses, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, sound, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, and all of this was a painful slap in the face to the Jews, reminding them of their subjugation, and they hated it. And what was on display in that parade was not only Roman imperial power, but Roman imperial theology ever since the great Augustus Caesar had announced that he was the Son of God. Roman emperors were considered to be divine, including the current emperor, Tiberius. Rome had no argument with other religions. However, there was one religion that they could not tolerate, a monotheistic religion that insisted that there was only one God and that Caesar was not that God, a religion that is to say, like Judaism. This numerically small, feisty people with their peculiar insistence that there is only one God and that Caesar is not God were a threat to the whole Roman system. And here comes one of them on the very day that Pilate is parading the golden eagles of Rome, demonstrating who's really in charge. Here comes one of them riding into the city in the very way that the people's prophets had said the real king would come, their Messiah, their Savior. When Jesus selected a donkey, he rode into the city in exactly the way that the prophet Zechariah had predicted. Lo, your king comes to you, humble and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that was a direct challenge to Roman power and authority. It was, in fact, a counter procession to Pilate. It was, as they say, a planned political demonstration. And here it's important to note what doesn't happen on Palm Sunday. Mark's strange ending to the account of the day's activities is significant. Jesus went to the temple, he looked around, and he left. He would return the next day and drive out the money changers, and in the process, totally alienate the temple leaders who would then turn against him. But today, at the climax, with the splendid chaos of the messianic procession behind him, with peasants following him, of patriotic fervor, what he did not do was organize and lead a revolt. That would have been the time to do it. That's what the people expected and wanted, a strong leader in the mold of David the king, who would rally the people, recruit an active insurgency, the Iscariot that was already striking at Rome and ready to do more, strike a blow against the hated Roman occupiers, driving Pilate and his legions and their horses and their chariots into the sea. It did not happen. Jesus was not an insurrectionist. He was not a revolutionary, at least not that kind. His revolution, and it truly was and is a revolution, was a revolution of love. We'll hear that most clearly when we come to Maundy Thursday this week and remember Christ's new commandment that you love one another even as I have loved you. But Christ's reign was and is not one of power and domination, but of justice and kindness. His kingdom was and is not one of military might, but of compassion. But make no mistake about it, Jesus on Palm Sunday places himself and thus everyone who would follow him squarely in the middle of life's conflicts. Palm Sunday forever destroys any notion that Christianity is an otherworldly religion, concerned mostly about life and hereafter. On Palm Sunday, Jesus steps square into the center of Jerusalem's political tension. He's right in the center. He gives us an example for us to go public and to live our lives in the midst of life's conflicts. In his wise book, What Jesus Meant, Gary Wills calls Jesus God's rescue raid into history. Despite the risk it posed, Jesus came for us. Several years ago, as you well remember, there is a controversial movie that was called The Last Temptation of Christ. The movie graphically portrayed what we call the scourging of Christ, but it also suggested that when Jesus got into Jerusalem and the noose was tightening around his neck and there is no way out and death was in front of him, that Jesus began to reason, why don't I just go back to Nazareth? Why don't I just marry and have a family and take up carpentry again and get out of all of this? Nobody seems to care anyway. They're all turning against me. If Jesus had done that, if he had slipped out of town, out of those conflicts, as he surely could have done, if he'd gone back to Nazareth and lived like everyone else, where would we be now? There would be no forgiveness. because of sins. There would be no resurrection of the dead. There would be no life everlasting. There would be no friend in Jesus all our sins and griefs to bear. There would be no cross in which to glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. And of course, that is not what Jesus did. Instead, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death on a cross. He is God with us in the midst of our lives and our conflicts, not one to escape out the back door. Jesus chose to enter into the fray of our lives. He chose to be with us and not to hide. And therefore God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. David H.C. Reed was a longtime pastor at the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. David was a Scot. He was a chaplain in the British Army as World War II broke out. In 1940, he was captured. He spent the next 5 years in POW camps. In the spring of 1945, as the Allied forces closed in and the end seemed near, treatment of the POWs got significantly worse. The prisoners were transferred away from advancing armies, marched for days, and crowded into filthy camps with little food or water and no sanitation. Near the end, the British prisoners were moved again to a new camp, and they were joined by several thousand Americans. And Reed tells about his first Sunday in the new camp. There was no chapel, so men gathered in an open space, lying on the ground, some standing, some sitting, some wounded, some sick, some dying. It was Palm Sunday, and David H.C. Reed had no notes, no sermon manuscript, so he simply told the story of the way that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, ready to endure whatever might happen to him. And Reed says, I spoke of his sharing everything that had happened or could happen to us and how God comes close to us in him. I spoke of the Easter that was a week away and all of us knew we'd either be free or we'd be dead by then. In a way, far from the conventional sense of the words, we knew that we were already in the hands of God and in the presence of Christ and his cross. For those prisoners caught between freedom and death, not knowing what was ahead, the story about God coming close and Jesus Christ sharing everything that had happened or that could happen to them must have been profoundly comforting and encouraging. Because what we see in Jesus is a God who is right there with us in the midst of conflict, smack in the middle of the worst that life can do to us, a God who knows our lives and never abandons us, never abandons. Never leaves us. Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus shows us that he comes to us, to our city, to our families, to our lives, to our hearts. He comes to claim his kingdom and bids us to follow, to be its grateful and courageous citizens. And I wonder, in the midst of these two processions, where are you? Are you with the procession of God's love? Or are you in the procession of power, intent on killing that love? And yes, you do get to choose. For you see, this just may be the most important day in the Christian year, a day of two processions, a day when love confronts power, a day when love does enough to become vulnerable, the first day of the week in which love will die, and then on Easter, destroy death, a day on which Jesus comes to you and me to invite us to follow him, to cast our lot with him and his kingdom. In which parade will you be found? May we pray. Gracious Lord, you turned your face to Jerusalem. You did not turn back. You put yourself in the midst of life's conflicts, and we find you there yet today. This week we follow your life from a triumphant parade to your Last Supper with your friends, to your violent scourging and death, to the empty tomb with angels asking us why we seek the living among the dead. This is your day and your hour, O Lord. We ask once again that you would meet us here and speak to our hearts, that you will never abandon us, never leave us, but will be with us. I invite you to stand for our closing hymn, and feel free to wave those off.
Never sounded better. Isn't that right? No, never sounded better.